The second reading is from 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 40, which you'll find on page 1167 in the Bibles. So 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 40. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each of you has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation? Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at most three, should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted with the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what am I writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Colin, Jamie. And yes, I did hear that too. I heard verses 34 and 35, and that may be well what everyone's thinking about right now. And just like to say at this point, hello, my name's David, it's lovely to see you, and it's going to be okay. It is. It's a shocking thing to read in this time, and that's a good thing for us to be dealing with together, not just because we're dealing with the Word of God, but when we've got, whether you've been coming to church for 50 years, or this is your first time, or your first time in a while, we're all on the same boat at this point in terms of, what are we going to do with this, and trying to work it out and process it. So just to say, it's going to be okay. Our plan for today is we're going to look at these words in this reading, and I hope by the end we'll be more clear on why this says what it says and what it's saying. But the plan for the next few weeks, after church weekend away, we're having two Sundays where Dave Clancy, our senior minister, will be looking at the wider topic of men and women's roles in church and marriage and so on, gendered roles. So naturally, you're not going to have all your questions satisfied today or in those 2 weeks with the topic, but it'll be good for us to keep coming to this and wrestling with this, and there's a Q&A on the 2nd of April as well, which you may have some questions for. So that's the plan for today, for the next few weeks, and yes, it's going to be okay. Cool. Having said that, let us pray. Our Father God, we do thank you that we can be here together in fellowship as brothers and sisters, as people who have heard your word and who know that you are good, that your word is good. And we pray that you might help us to see its goodness here, that you might use it and by your spirit work in us to believe it, to live it out, to build one another up. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour. Amen. Great. Well, last week, we thought about how love speaks, and when we're going to be truly loving to others, we're going to say words, we're going to say things which are building up. But we would all also acknowledge that love listens, or love at least knows when not to speak, when to stop speaking. I wonder if you noticed that theme in our reading from Proverbs. Proverbs 17 and 18, there were 23 different Proverbs there, and over half of them had something to do with the words of our mouth, what we say. And it talked about the power of the tongue, so you don't have to turn here, but 18 verse 21 said, the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So the tongue has a lot of power. But also spoke about the power of the quiet tongue, the restrained tongue. So 17 verse 27 said, the one who has knowledge uses words with restraint. Or verse 28, even fools are thought wise if they keep silent and discerning if they hold their tongues. Or chapter 18 verse 13, to answer before listening, that's folly and shame. There's great power in the quiet tongue, the one who's slow to speak, restrained, exercising self-control. And that in Proverbs there, when we come to this part of 1 Corinthians 14, as Paul seeks to apply building up the church and speaking in love to one another, he seems to come down to a similar thing of our true love will listen, will exercise restraint and not all of us talking all at once, not making it about ourselves and expressing ourselves, but thinking about the other and how the other might be built up. And so there's some restraint and self-control. We're going to see that as we look at this today. We're in this series. You can see if you look in the bottom right-hand corner of that slide, it says our series, Talking Up the Body. That's been the theme as we've been in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. It's about the words we use are we using to build up the body of Christ as the Spirit of God is at work in us to bring us to believe and to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Last week we saw that particularly in the area of two specific things, ways of speaking, tongues and prophecy. Totally uncontroversial, no questions were asked after last week, but that's what we looked at. And what was clear, though, was the very clear preference that Paul had that prophecy's better because prophecy builds up. The week before, we looked at chapter 13 and the most excellent way of love that Paul puts forward, the way of approach that we're going to have in dealing with each other as Christians, self-denying and gospel truth, loving one another. And then the weeks before that, 2 weeks before that, we're in chapter 12, and Paul's describing the church as a body, and that's our purpose, is to build up the body. And the Holy Spirit, that's his purpose. He's at work in us, giving us these different ways of working, these different gifts, so that we might build up the body. That's the context of where we're at as we look at the second half of chapter 14 here. Another important part of a context is actually back in chapter 11. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 17, just turn back one page, but I've got it on the screen here. Paul talks about their meetings, and he says, and imagine getting this report from the diocese or from the bishop of some. I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Talk about an Eero report. That's pretty uncomfortable. But this is Paul talking to the church in Corinth. I have no praise for you. I've got nothing good to say because your meetings are doing more harm than good. And if you read chapter 11, you'll see a little bit of what he's talking about, these mad meetings. He's talking about the way that they're gathering together, but they're still divided. They're still expressing the division, not unity, the division that you see in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians when they're saying, oh, I follow this one, I follow that one. And that's still going on in their mad meetings. And it's even encroaching on something which is supposed to display unity, as we will be sharing later in the service, sharing the Lord's Supper, something that we do. And they're making that a way to divide against each other, and some are off having their private suppers and getting in early, and others are going without, getting too late. And it's just madness. And Paul's been speaking to that in chapter 11. And now here in chapter 14, you see in verse 26, he's talking about when you come together. He's talking about these mad meetings, these gatherings. And he's applying what he's been talking about to those times when they're gathering together. It should be said, even though it should be obvious to us, but I fall for this all the time, I think of their gatherings and I picture in my mind's eye a school hall with portable seating and music and a particular order of service. But no, this is almost 2,000 years ago in Corinth, in Greece. Their gatherings would have looked very different in that part of the early church. It would be very different from what we're used to. But also what it says here in these verses, as it describes the gatherings and gives instructions there, it's not exhaustive on all the things that they did when a New Testament church got together and met. It doesn't talk here about the Lord's Supper, doesn't talk here about baptisms, which he referred to in chapter 1, doesn't talk here about the teaching and rhetoric, the message of the cross, which he talked about in the first few chapters of the letter, doesn't talk about the office of the preacher, but what he does talk about, prophecy and tongues. These two ways of speaking that he's been addressing that seem to reflect something of their tells us something about what was going on in their mad meetings. He's giving them instructions around this. Now, if you were here last week, and if you stayed awake for what was a very long sermon, you'll remember what we said about tongues and prophecy, and particularly, as I just said, prophecy is better because it builds up the church, and prophecy doesn't have to be these visions and strange symbolic things and signs that people get. Prophecy can and is people speaking and applying God's gospel words, his grace, to individuals and situation with knowledgeable words of encouragement. Individuals encouraging one another, speaking the truth in love, building up the body of Christ. Things which we see and do, particularly as we finish our gatherings and we have our form of service here and then we spend time together afterwards, build each other up, things which we see in our midweek groups. Things for us to consider as we apply this. So what I'm saying by this is, I don't think we can say that this is Paul's complete guide on how to do church and how to do church services. We don't have to suddenly drop everything we do and a form of service that has developed over centuries with the principles which are coming from here of clarity and encouragement and change everything up. What this is Paul's guide to the Corinthians on their mad meetings and how they can adjust things that they're building each other up. They're not making it about themselves, particularly when it comes to these individuals speaking words of prophecy in tongues. And so, as I say, we can consider these principles as we meet here together in our services, as we spend time after, as we gather in midweek groups. What we're going to do as we look at this reading, we're not going to break it up paragraph by paragraph, we're just going to ask two questions. We're going to ask why and what. We're going to look at the reasons. What are all the reasons why Paul says what he says here? And what are exactly the instructions? Why and what? So they can be summarized, if you're going to get sleepy, they can be summarized by the end of verse 26. Why? Well, everything must be done so that the church may be built up. That's his reason why. And what? Well, verse 40, end of a chapter, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. That's the desire. So let's have a look at the why and the what. Thinking first of all then, why? You might still be thinking why. That may be the only thing that's going on in your head since you had the reading. And as I say, verses 34 and 35, what it says about women and silence and still reeling from what it says and going, why? Why does the Bible say this? Let me read those verses to you again, 34 and 35. Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Quite jarring to read in our time. It just feels unsuitable to 2023, doesn't it? Particularly when it's Women's History Month, particularly when it was International Women's Day only last Wednesday. It can feel a bit jarring. And for some of us, it can feel more than that. You may be thinking of history, maybe thinking of centuries of disrespects or mistreatments of women and women being treated as inferior. You may be thinking of communities today, ones which get in the news, where women have had to suffer in silence. Or you may be thinking of marriages of which are in that same problematic way. And that's a very difficult thing to wrestle with, isn't it? It shows that it's not something to be taken lightly. This is not something that we should joke about. It's something we should take seriously as we consider these words. Remembering still that the Bible is our final authority, as we thought about last week. We'll let God determine what we make of our experience. We're letting the Word of God challenge and correct our assumptions. I'm sure we have some assumptions here as with thinking about verses 34 and 35 and thinking, well, why it writes it here. We might assume that, well, the Bible's just being misogynistic, anti-women, and it's reflecting a misogynistic culture in which it was written. We might assume that Paul himself, who wrote this, is just because he thinks that women are inferior or less important or the property of men or less gifted or more foolish, and their words hold less weight. We might assume that about Paul negatively, or we might assume more positively about Paul that he does intend things to get to the way that society and culture is now, But for the greater good of the spread of the gospel, there's this necessary evil or keeping of status quo to keep the peace in culture. And that's why he's saying these things. We might be coming up with all kinds of reasons just off the top of our heads and our assumptions as we're looking at this. And those assumptions may well come from theory, or they may be kind of directed by even personal experience or hurt. It's good to acknowledge that. It's good to see that this is what's going on. And like last week, as we thought about our assumptions, it's good to see that in the light of chapter 13, in that most excellent way, as we approach this subject, we're going to deal kindly with each other. We're going to be patient. We're not going to make it all about ourselves and conforming others to our understanding, but seeking to be humble and considerate and sensitive toward one another. So we're doing that as we read this. Very important that we're letting the Bible determine what we think. We're saying, what are the reasons why, according to what it says, taking a step back and reading the Bible on its own terms. Making sure that we're not too quick to say, well, it's a different culture, and therefore we can write it all off. Are we using that context and culture in order to avoid the principles that are given here, or are we going to seek to understand that context and culture so that we might uphold what is principally said here? That's what we'll think about. What are the reasons why? Perhaps none of the reasons that we might assume. Again, I say verse 26 gives us the summary of reasons why. All of these instructions are given in the reading. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. And that is consistent with our series, our theme, building up, talking up the body of Christ, building people up to say Jesus is Lord. A big theme in this reading is consistency. First of all, there's a consistency of purpose. If you look at verse 31, there's a reason why there about prophesying in turn, and it's so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. That's the purpose. It's the purpose all the way through the last few chapters. It's a consistent purpose. Our purpose as we gather, our desire for each other, is for others to be built up. It's not about expressing ourselves and promoting ourselves. It's about others being built up in faith. We are there for them. We are considering them. We want the believer to come in and be strengthened in their faith, edified, as we thought last week. We want the not yet believer to come in, to hear of Jesus, see their need of Jesus, and fall on their knees, humbly asking for Jesus to be their Lord. That's what we saw last week. That is our desire. It's a consistency of purpose. And that reason is sitting behind Paul's instructions here about prophecy and tongues. Everything must be done so the church may be built up. It's not about you, it's about us together as church. Second reason of consistency is that it's talking about consistency with the wider church. Now look at verse 33, the end of verse 33. It says, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Now, if you've got an older New International Version Bible, NIV 1984, those words will be at the start of the next paragraph. If you've got the ones which the church is using, 2011, they're at the end of the paragraph finishing with, God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. The translators don't really know where to put it. Should it be with what it says about God's being God of peace, or should it be, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people, women should remain silent? Clearly the person who divided up the verses thought it went with God is a God of peace, but different translations have gone different ways. And it's hard to pick. I personally would see, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people, going with the next paragraph because it's talking about a custom of the church rather than a theological principle. But either way, Paul's intention is clear. He wants consistency with the wider church. He wants consistency. It's an argument he used back in chapter 11 when talking about men and women again and head coverings. He's wanting consistency with the wider church. When he wrote this letter and started this letter, the words he wrote to the church in Corinth was, to the church of God in Corinth. They belong to God before they belong to Corinth. They're like the rest of the church of God. They're not supposed to be an outlier. His desire is for them to be consistent with the rest of the church. You see that as well in verse 36, when he asks, did the word of God originate with you? Were you the only people it has reached? you're better? Do you think you're the ultimate church? Do you think your difference from the rest of the others is a sign of your spirituality, your maturity? It's not. The Word of God didn't start with you. You don't understand it any better. You haven't got more than the rest have. Your inconsistency is a sign of your immaturity. He wants them to be consistent with the wider church. That stands behind his reasons for prophecy in tongues, his instructions there, and around his instructions about women in verses 34 and 35. It's helpful to see that because he's not just seeking to satisfy Corinthian culture. He's talking about a church which is already by that time spread across the Mediterranean and very diverse, international, intercultural. You had churches full of Romans and Greeks and Syrians and Phoenicians and Jews, and they did not have a consistent cultural approach to men and women's roles. But they could have a consistent Christian approach to men and women's roles, and that is what Paul is arguing for. So consistency of purpose, consistency with the church, the wider church, also consistency with the nature of God. Look at verse 33 again, the start of verse 33 this time. What does he say? For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. It's not a God of disorder, but of peace. Services, gatherings, meeting together that is going to build up needs to be those that reflects the nature of God. And so these mad meetings of the Corinthians, their disorderly gatherings where no one really knows what's going on and everyone's about themselves, they do not build up, they do not reflect the character of God. Whereas God is a God of peace, we'll seek to live that out. How will that show itself in our gatherings? Well, according to these words, it's giving very careful consideration to how we speak and how we listen. You can think of lots of different attributes of God, characteristics of him, that he's love, that he's holy, that he's joyful, that he's faithful, and think, well, how do our services, how do our gatherings and our time together reflect those things? But here he tells us he's a God of peace, and that's for us to reflect on here. How will we seek to pursue this peace and live this out? How will our church benefit if we're seeking to be peaceable with one another? Particularly helpful as we look at some of the controversies which are around this chapter. How will we be peaceful? So consistency of purpose, consistency with the wider church, consistency with God, and consistency with God's word. You see in 11, he says that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. It's not just his advice, it's the Lord's command. Verse 34, when he's saying women must be in submission, he's saying as the law says. He's referring to scripture. So it's not just advice that he's giving, it's scriptural. It's words from a long time before the Corinthians were around, a very different culture from theirs, words which they are to abide by and be consistent with. Scriptural. But as we look at this, that helps us to see verse 35 where it says it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church, which seems so strong, but there's more going on than just a cultural element to it. There's a scriptural element to it. Our question, though, may be, okay, it says, as the law says in verse 34, well, what does the law say and where does it say it? Back in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, again, is helpful for us. In chapter 11, it's talking about men and women, and talking about women praying or prophesying with their heads covered or uncovered. And he talks of the same things about the common practice of the churches. He talks about the nature of God, but he speaks the word of God says. He argues from the story of creation, right at the start of the law, the Torah, Genesis 1 and 2. Man and woman made both in the image of God, equally human, but made to not be independent of each other, made to relate to one another, made to be interdependent, and made in order. Women came from man, not man from woman. And as Paul considers those things from Genesis, he writes there in chapter 11, as he does elsewhere in other letters, he writes about the rightly ordered relationships that reflect that in terms of headship and submission. Headship, and that's in marriage, a husband will lovingly and sacrificially lead his wife. And in marriage, a wife will lovingly and respectfully submit to her husband. That's the principle that Paul's seeking to uphold here. And for him, it does reflect the nature of God. He talks about how it is a picture of the relationship between God the Father and Christ, God the Son. Jesus is no less God than God the Father, but he submits to God the Father, and there is this right relationship, this order and relationship of headship and submission. And so the same for husbands and wives. Wives are no less gifted, no less intelligent than their husbands, but there's this respecting in this order of relationship that he's looking to. That's the principle he's seeking to uphold. So as we look at these reasons why, that everything must be done so that the church may be built up, that's Paul's intention. He wants the church to be built up in faith. He's wanting this to be consistent in their purpose of doing this, not for themselves but for others, consistent with what the wider church is doing, with what God is like, with what God's word says, respecting the order of right relationships, seeking to promote marriage and strengthen marriage and what that shows about the nature of God. Not wanting to undermine, but to uphold these principles. And we can seek to uphold those principles too. It's not just satisfying culture. It's not just problem behavior at the time in Corinth that he's talking about. He's talking about bigger reasons, and there are reasons for us to think about. There will, of course, be different kind of cultural ways of this working out in terms of headship and submission, but the principle remains there of husbands loving their wives and wives loving their husbands that Paul is seeking to promote, and that we need to think about. Whether we're married or unmarried, are we supporting and strengthening marriage and the rightly ordered relationships that it talks about, where there is difference in roles but complete equality in value and importance? The reasons why. Let's think about the what. These instructions which are given here, what is he saying? And what does it mean for us? Verse 40, as I said, where it says everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. It's a good summary of what he instructs as they come to talk about prophecy and tongues. You could summarize it as know when not to speak or know when to listen. In verse 26, he says, when you come together, he says, everyone has got something to say. Each of you has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everyone's got something to say. But as you read the instructions, you see that not everyone gets to speak. Certainly not everyone all at once. Certainly not everyone every time. There's this restraint, there's this self-control, there's this greater desire for the building up of others. Therefore, it's not just about me speaking, but will be people be built up. And that comes through in his instructions. You see that as he speaks to prophecy in tongues, and looking at verses 27 to 32 in particular. First of all, to tongues, speaking in languages that people doesn't know, his instruction, very much following on from what we see last week from his preferences, is seeking to translate those tongues into prophecy, those languages into words that people understand, so that there is a message there they can consider about Jesus and be built up, that they can weigh. So he says there needs to be translation. There must be someone who might interpret. That turns the tongues into prophecy, but for both tongues and prophecy, it gives the same instruction there in 27 and 29. There's this limiting of the number of speakers. Two or at most three. Everyone's got something to say. Everyone's got something to share, but two or at most three. Exercising restraint. Not crowding out, not everyone all at once, but a clear message of encouragement coming through. I'll note again, he's not talking about pastor teachers preaching here, which he talks about elsewhere, teaching to equip the saints for works of service, building up the body of Christ. He's talking about individuals sharing these words of encouragement to one another as they come together, speaking the truth in love, something which we also know to be very important. So important that we encourage good food to be brought along for after our services and ensure that there's proper tea and proper coffee, because we don't want each other to just be disappearing out the door after the service. We want to be spending time together, spreading love to one another, encouraging one another with the words of God. It's important for us after the service. It's important for us so much so that we have midweek groups who meet different times throughout the week, different times of day, so that as many people as possible can be in smaller groups considering the word of God together and speaking the truth in love. So we find it important, and we're seeking to apply these principles here too. The sense we get of the Corinthians' mad meetings is that, yes, everyone was speaking all at once. Everyone was speaking for themselves, fighting to be heard rather than for others to hear. And Paul is seeking to correct that, and he's shown that with his exercising of restraint and people learning to know when not to speak. So you see, the speaker in a tongue or a language, verse 28, he is to be silent, to keep quiet, if there's no translator. Choosing that restraint of, okay, I won't speak, there's no one to translate. Or for anyone else, after two or three have been speaking words of prophecy, they're exercising restraint. They're not joining in. It's been said. Let's consider the word that's been said. Or even the person who is speaking, verse 30, the speaker is speaking prophecy and someone else has something to say. You've got to stop so that they get a turn. Exercise that restraint and stop. Exercise that self-control. Taking it in turns. Verse 27, one at a time. Verse 31, you can all prophesy in turn, one at a time. Make the message clear, make it encouraging for building up others, not just about saying your thing. And as this exercise of restraint and self-control is seen, we can see that he's not talking about it being a spontaneous, suddenly it comes upon a person and they must speak those words and they have no control over it. It's clear from his instructions, you still have a choice. You still have your mind. If a tongue is there to be spoken, we need to think about whether someone's going to translate it. If a prophecy is there to be shared, we've got to think about whether someone's already speaking and how many people have spoken and what needs to be considered about what's been said. That's a corrective there to the Corinthians. It's a corrective to us as well, where we can very easily assume that something to be authentically spiritual needs to be spontaneous and unrestrained, because then it seems unlike us and therefore more like God. Well, what a way to limit the Holy Spirit, who is always at work to build up the body of Christ. As we see verse 32, the spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, because we're always thinking about how we might build one another up. And the Holy Spirit's always at work. He's not a jack-in-the-box waiting for the right moment. He's always at work in us to build one another up. So there's restrictions here for prophecy in tongues, this restraint, this seeking to take in turns and build others up. We see the love of chapter 13 at work, that love which is self-denying and grounded in gospel truth, love which is, actually, I don't have to speak right now. I can hear someone else and encourage them and be encouraged by them. Love which seeks to build up others and not just shout and have the loudest voice. Self-denying love, not fighting to be heard. But what about the commands, the instructions given there in verses 34 and 35 for women? We've thought about the particulars around numbers of speakers with prophecy in tongues. But what about what it says here about women being silent? It says women should remain silent, and it says that they should be in submission. Still got lots of questions, I'm sure. Well, what silence has been talked about here? When can they not speak? Back to chapter 11. Again, it's very helpful for us as we read this. 11, chapter 5. It does speak about women speaking. It says women praying and prophesying. And the issue there was whether they're praying or prophesying with a head covering or not, a sign of authority, a sign of their submission to their husband, that principle coming through again. Culturally lived out in the coverings, but seeking to uphold the marriage principle of husbands and wives, headship and submission. If the problem was women speaking at all, praying and prophesying, then he'd just say, don't do it, and it would be less of a worry about the head coverings, I feel. So when it comes to chapter 14 and he's saying women should remain silent in the churches, I don't think it's talking about all forms of speech. But the question is, well, what form has been talked about here? There are some clues. Verse 35, it says, if they want to inquire about something. The verb there is the same verb as used in verse 31 when it says instructed. It's got something to do with the prophecy that's been shared and the response to it. And if that's the case, where you look at verse 29 and you see how he's saying two or three prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully what is said. There's a judgment of a weighing of the prophecy that's going on. And it may well be that when he's speaking about women remaining silent and not speaking, it's particularly to do with that spiritually authoritative, leadership-taking role of what we're to make of those words and what we're to do with them, and a way of kind of taking leadership in that sense. I don't think it's talking about all forms of speech in churches as we gather. Very happy with Karen praying earlier in the service, Amy reading. But the principle is there of seeking to promote and uphold that submission and headship in marriage and support that and to reflect that in the way that we gather and speak to one another. Those are the principles. So we've considered what the instructions are from Paul. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way, and that seemed to look like exercising restraint in how we speak so that others are built up, not making it about ourselves, but trying to encourage others. Showing that restraint as we limit the number of speakers, as we take turns, as we seek to encourage and build up and uphold marriage relationships rather than undermine. Those are the instructions, and they stem from those reasons which we looked at. The reasons coming from God's word and God's character and our purpose of building each other up. We have to keep coming back to those principles as we wrestle with these things, as they may feel uncomfortable or difficult for us, as we try and work out what it means for us in our time in New Zealand in 2023, in our culture, how we might live these things out, keep coming back to those principles. Are we seeking to build each other up in love, not making it about ourselves, seeking to remain consistent with God's word, his nature, with the church? We've got a great opportunity to live that out after the service as we spend time encouraging one another. How might we make it not about ourselves, but about encouraging one another and taking turns and speaking encouraging words of God's gospel truth to each other? How might we do that? Now, though, let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you are good and that Jesus is Lord. And we thank you that you work amongst us by your Holy Spirit to proclaim and believe that Jesus is Lord. We pray that you might help us to live with him as our Lord too. Please give us grace and understanding as we deal with each other and love one another. Please help us to always be seeking to build one another up, to hold on to Jesus as Lord. Give us wisdom in how we might do that in our environment and in our gatherings, knowing that you are good, knowing that your word is good. Help us to taste and see that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.